Now, see, we are talking about how complicated Christmas is, and you have seen for yourselves that it is complicated. Good morning, Pathways. I am Pastor Paula, and we are launching a new series this morning. We are going to be talking about the un-Christmas, and it's going to be interesting for the next 4 weeks. We are going to take on some different topics. We're going to look at Christmas through a slightly different lens this holiday season. We will be talking about celebrating the un-Christmas. We'll be celebrating unbelief, celebrating the undeserved gift, celebrating the unexpected gift. But today, this morning, we are going to celebrate what is the uncomplicated message of Christmas. The uncomplicated message of Christmas. Now, I've got to tell you, I love Christmas. It is my favorite season of all, and I just love everything about it. I like the sights and smells and sounds of Christmas. But unfortunately, the older I get, it seems as though the more complicated Christmas gets. And, you know, the more kids you have, the more complicated it gets. And if you have a blended family, the more complicated it gets. And to be honest, while most of us, you know, I like to think about the traditional Christmas, I like to think about all of the pleasant aspects of Christmas, being with families and friends and festively decorated homes and delicious holiday food with cookies and all of those things. And who doesn't love a beautifully wrapped gift under the tree? But okay, let's be realistic about this. This doesn't happen because elves just somehow make this all appear. This doesn't happen because there is a magic wand and poof, all of a sudden, all of these things happen. Putting together a beautiful traditional Christmas is what? A lot of work. And guess what? Most of that work traditionally falls on who? Mom, in order to make all of this happen. And not only are all of these extra things happening, you still have your regular life. You've got laundry that's piling up. You have got groceries you've got to buy. And why are the kids on such a weird schedule this time of year? They've got half days and this and that, and you have to pick them up. There is so much going on. Work deadlines. Got to get your hair done. Can't go to your mother's house on Christmas Eve looking crazy. There's a lot to do. And it's all complicated. And I've tried over the years to uncomplicate Christmas, but it's hard. You know, I want my house to look a certain way. Now, I'm not saying it's got to look like Architectural Digest. I mean, you know, that's not the thing. But I do want it to, okay, I just want it to be clean, okay? I'll start with the baseline. I just want my house to be clean. And I want to have a tree. And, you know, it doesn't even, and I'm not trying to start a controversy, but we don't normally do the live Christmas tree with the pine needles that you find all the way till April. I'm not trying to start a fight. We do that, but I want it, a Christmas tree. I want it to be nice. But I'm trying to decorate inside of my house, okay? And the reason that I put the emphasis on the inside of my house is because I live in a neighborhood who thinks they are competing for the great American best decorations of the world, and it's completely complicated and completely crazy. If you go into my neighborhood, it's beautiful. There are lights and and Santas and things are blown up and all kinds of things happening. And you may remember that show that I referred to of the Great American Christmas Decorating Challenge, where people would win $50,000 to have the most beautifully decorated house, and the $50,000 probably paid for the electric bill that they had, because, I mean, every square inch would be lit and stuff twirling and all of that. Well, this is who my neighbors are trying to kind of channel when they decorate their houses. Now, again, call me silly. I will put something on the mantle. I'll throw up a poinsettia and really feel very proud of myself, like I've done something. But one year when my kids were little, it was kind of funny, but we were going through the neighborhood and we were looking and admiring the houses. And all of a sudden, one of my children, I'm not going to put him out there and say which one it was, but one of my children said, "Hey, Mom, aren't we Christians?" Okay, so now a question like that is always going to be complicated. So slowly I say, "Yes. Why do you ask, my dear?" "Well, people don't know we're Christians." "Okay, excuse me, what do you mean by that?" "I mean, you know, we try to be decent people. We're not throwing our trash out on anybody's lawn or anything. We're trying to help folks." "Well, what do you mean they don't know that we're not Christians?" "Well, we don't have any lights outside of our house up, and we don't have everything decorated outside in order, you know, everybody should know that if we love Jesus, we got to decorate the outside of our house." Christmas in America is complicated. And no, I did not put any lights up outside. Maybe you guys don't struggle with these things like I do. But I do, because I'm the type of person that genuinely enjoys Christmas. I genuinely enjoy giving gifts. I want to give the perfect gift to people, and I've learned over the years that all of those things are complicated. It's complicated because generally speaking, if you ask a person, "Okay, honey, what do you want for Christmas?" What do they say? "Oh, I don't want anything. I'm fine. I don't need anything." Now, husbands, I'm going to give you a tip. Woe to you if you believe that line. Let something not be under the tree Christmas morning when everybody wakes up. And that's happened to me as well. It's complicated. You feel the pressure. You want to do things nicely, yet you don't want to take out a second mortgage to get the latest PlayStation. You don't want to have to go through the yearly fight of whose house are we going to spend the holidays over this year. All of those things make Christmas complicated. But I want to remind you this morning and take a few minutes to tell you that there's one thing that shouldn't be complicated about Christmas, and that's the message of Christmas. I can't uncomplicate your schedule or your shopping lists, but I can try to uncomplicate the message of Christmas, because if there's anything in the world, anything at all in the world that should be simple to understand, it should be the message of Christmas. In fact, part of the Christmas story, the shepherds were out in a field watching their flocks by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid. And there's a little piece of this story that I think encapsulates and narrows this down to where this whole idea of what Christmas is and isn't shouldn't be complicated. Share with me a little bit of the story as I read it from Luke 2, 10 through 11. This snippet, I think, encapsulates what Christmas is. It says, "The angels said to the shepherds, 'Do not be afraid.'" Now, that's kind of weird. Do not be afraid. I mean, sure, this happens every day that the sky lights up and a host of angels come at you and say, "Don't be afraid." But that's what they said. They said, "Do not be afraid. This is amazing. I bring you good news." And by the way, the word "good news" is eventually where we get our word gospel. And gospel actually means good story. The angels, in fact, could have started by saying, "We are about to start a good story. This is good news. This is a great story of great joy." In other words, this story is so good. This news is so good that you're going to have joy just by hearing it. And look what it says. It says, "For all the people," not just the people of that era. But the good news is for everybody. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And if we were to just stop right there, family, you would look and there is nothing about this message. There is nothing about the message of Christianity that should not strike you as good news. But alas, as my brother Jonathan talked, sometimes we distort the message. Sometimes the church has done things that don't strike people as good news. Sometimes we're poor representations of what the good news is supposed to be. But look, if somebody comes to you, if your husband or your wife or your roommate or whatever came home and said, "Hey, I've got some good news for you," the first thing that you don't think is, "Okay, what am I going to have to do now? What's it going to cost me?" No. You don't think that. If somebody says to you that they have good news, that means they're going to give you some information that's going to make you go, "Hey, that's awesome. That's great." They're going to give you information that doesn't cost you anything. When somebody says that there's good news, that means that it's a great opportunity coming. Good news means that your life is going to get better. Good news means that you're not going to have to do something that you thought that you were going to have to do. Good news is for a student, a teacher saying, "I've canceled the exam and I'm going to give the whole class an A." That'd be good news. I think it would be good news if Pastor Eddie came in and said, "Hey, everybody's getting a bonus." That would be very good news. Yay! When somebody says they have good news, you don't start making a list in the back of your mind of the things that you're going to have to do or give up. And when the story of Jesus began, the angel said that this is a good story that's beginning. I have some good news. The message of Christmas is 100% good news. And if you're feeling about God or about Jesus, who is God, or the church is less than that, then we owe you an apology. I owe you an apology. We have miscommunicated something to you. Perhaps it got complicated. If you have good news, I'll tell you what it's not. I'll start that way. If I tell you that it's good news, then it can't possibly be me saying to you, "Hey, straighten up. I bring you good news of great joy. What is it? Straighten up. It's hard to reconcile straighten up with good news. Stop sinning. Quit doing that. Give that back. Stop, stop, stop. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That's not good news. It's not even new news. Every religious system says to straighten up. Every religious system says stop doing things. Every religious system says there are going to be consequences and penalties, and you're going to be judged for that. But that's not good news. And it's certainly not new news. And good news also doesn't mean, hey, get back to church. When the story of Jesus began, there wasn't even a church. That didn't come for many, 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 many years later. And sometimes when we talk to our friends and people, and when we think about God and we think about religion, the first thought is, I need to get back to church. I need to get my kids to church. But that's not the good news. And here's a shocker. The good news is not give your life to God. Give your life to God is not good news. Give your life to God is a request. It is an instruction. I have good news for you. Okay, what is it? Give your life to God. That's like telling me that there are going to be two exams. It's like telling me it's going to cost me something, and that's not good news. So in the next few minutes, I want to launch us into this fabulous season, the season of good news, and I want to explain to you why the angels and I say this is good news, because the story of Jesus in the gospel and the story specifically of Christmas is all good news. And I want to tell you this news through the lens of a very familiar character. Well, he may be familiar to some. If you have grown up in church, you may know the name of John. He's also known as the Apostle. If you're not familiar with John, that's okay. John was a follower of Jesus. And he was so close to Jesus that he was so close that when Jesus was about to die, he looked at his mother and he looked at John and he said, John, I want you to take care of my mom. Now, we all have friends. We all have people in our life that we love. But that person that we would turn to in a time of sickness and say, hey, I need you to take care of my family for me when I'm gone. That's the kind of relationship. That's the kind of friendship. That's the kind of love that John and Jesus shared. John had seen Jesus do miracles. He watched him die. He saw an empty tomb. He saw Jesus resurrected. John had dinner with him after he rose from the dead. And John lived to be a very, very old man. And the older that he got, the more it occurred to him, you know, I should write this story down. I should remember and write down the things that Jesus said and taught. So now imagine this. Use your holy imaginations. Now Jesus is gone. Imagine how popular John had to be. I mean, he would be the guest to have at a dinner party, right? What if you had like a grandfather? Or a great-great-grandfather who was very, very famous and had done amazing things. And you had an opportunity to spend time, to hang out with someone who knew your great-great-great-grandfather. I mean, how cool would that be? How fun would that be? What questions would you ask? Well, how the community looked at John. John had been with Jesus from the beginning. And these weren't stories. These were John's experiences that he had with Jesus. So now we have John as an elder, as an older man, and he's writing down these experiences. And they were so good that people were like, well, I want a copy of that. So people began to copy the stories that he wrote down, the narratives, his experiences. And then, oh, I made a copy of that. And so the copy was copied, and the copy was copied, and it began to be dispersed all over that part of the world. And then it even spread to what we now know as modern-day Egypt. In Europe, and then about 300 years later, a copy of this document that John wrote was put together with a bunch of other ancient documents, and we now call that the New Testament. And John, in his memories and in his experiences, he began to write letters. And he wrote letters to churches. And he wrote these letters because churches were springing up all over the place. And they had questions. They were like, hey, John, you were with Jesus. WWJD, what would Jesus do if? Okay, y'all wake up. That was funny. Whatever. Okay. You were with him. John was with him, and he wrote letters to those churches. Imagine, if you will, having a letter written from someone who actually walked with Jesus. So those letters, they copied those letters, and they copied the copies, and they sent them everywhere. And they were all put together as a part of the New Testament. And then John, one day, wrote another piece, and we call that Revelation. And all of that was added to the New Testament as well. He was there. He was an eyewitness. He was an old man. And when he wrote these things, we now call it the Gospel of John. So, in the Gospel of John, John was telling a story. He was telling a story about Jesus having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was very well respected. Maybe you've heard of him. If you grew up in church, you may know that story. But in the middle of telling this story about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he was writing who Jesus was and explaining what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. But as he was writing, he started to get excited. And it was kind of funny because as he was writing this story about what Jesus said and what Nicodemus said, all of a sudden it's like he kind of blurted out on paper, this is how the whole thing comes together. It's like he had an epiphany at the moment as he was writing. It was like, I just can't wait till I get to the end. I have to tell you who Jesus was. In fact, in the end of the document that we call the Gospel of John, John tells us why he wrote the gospel. He said, I didn't write these things to tell you everything that Jesus did. Because if I tried to write down everything that Jesus did, it would take too long. There's not enough time. It would be too much. What I am writing the account of the life of Jesus, who he claimed to be, so that you may believe his claims. So in the middle of this conversation that he was writing between Jesus and Nicodemus, John just kind of blurts out this extraordinary statement. And it's probably the most famous statement in all of his writings. And it may even be the most famous statement of all the entire New Testament because it's quoted so much. But just in a few words, John somehow manages to encapsulate the entire essence of the good news that the angels proclaimed the night that Jesus was born. Now, before I tell you what this is, I want you to understand something. Some of you here may have not made a decision to follow Christ, and that is certainly your prerogative. That is your right. You may never decide to become a Christian, but today, in this moment, I want you to know exactly what you are denying or passing up on, I should say. I want you to understand that it's not the encounters that you had with other Christians. It's not about the experiences that you've even had in church. If you've had some negative ones, and we probably all have. In fact, if we knew what your story was, we might not even blame you. We might not want to be Christians either. But what I want you to know is that not choosing to embrace what I'm about to tell you is choosing not to embrace what's really good news. So, John is writing. He's excited. And he kind of bursts out in the middle of this story, and here's what John wrote in chapter 3. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world, he did what people do when they're in love. He gave. Wow. That's the good news. God loved and God gave. Now, this statement would have rattled Nicodemus. This statement would have rattled the mind of every Roman, every Greek thinking person in that culture. And I will tell you why. In the mind of Rome, in the mind of most Gentiles, in the minds of most people of the first century, the gods did not love human beings. In fact, if they were to write a pagan version of that verse, it would have been the gods played and people paid. That was the philosophy at that time. The gods didn't love people. The god in Greek mythology, Zeus, and Roman mythology, Jupiter, they didn't love people. The gods had their own world. And they played with people, and they killed children, and it was just fate. And people rose, and they failed in power, and they got sick, and whatever happened in the world, people would just say, it's just the gods. It's just the gods. The gods killed our crops. It's just the gods. And the confusing part, the complicated part, was that every country had their own set of gods. And if our army beat your army, it's because our gods were more powerful. And in that world, Jupiter reigned as the most supreme because Rome reigned supreme. In the first century, when John wrote this, especially if you were looking into the future through his eyes, all you saw was Rome. All you saw was the might and the power of Rome. All you saw were gods who were playing with mankind. And John is looking back on his encounter with Jesus, and he said, you know what? I think I've got it. God loved the world, so he gave his one and only son. And God gave his one and only son. He then goes on to say that we all can become children of God. But it was kind of like John was saying at the time, yeah, we all can become children of God. He's working this out as he's writing, but there was something special about Jesus. There was something special about and unique about the relationship that Jesus had with God. How do I write this in such a way that people can understand? God gave what was most valuable to him because he loved, and that's what people do. So God gave us Jesus. And that's remarkable. And that's the good news. The creator of the universe loved man enough to give his only son. But John he's an old man now, and he's looking back on the course of his life, and he's going back and thinking about all of these encounters. And now he knows the whole story, that he gave his one and only son. But how does that apply to us? He gave his only son that anyone, red, yellow, black, white, Jew, Gentile, Greek, everyone is precious to God. The child who doesn't know any better, the 60-year-old man or woman who, with a lifetime of sin in their wake, whoever, there's no distinction. Even Pilate, whoever knows the good news, and he's thinking, and it's coming, and it's coming, and it just gets better, it gets deeper. Whoever. Now, I know you've heard that quote a million times, that God so loved the world. You've seen it at every baseball game. You have, you know, seen the crazy guy downtown with the truck and the big sign. Okay, I live in D.C. Maybe you haven't seen him, but big truck, and he's going up and down, and he has John 3:16 written. And we've seen it so much, I think that we have kind of become numb to what this means, but it really, really is very, very extraordinary. And because my last name is Moutsos, it's Greek last name, I'm going to throw in, and this isn't going to cost you anything extra, I am going to throw in a little bit, just a titch of Greek history, just to make this a tad more deep. Not complicated, just a little more deep. So, God so loved the world. And remember, John is writing, and he's writing fast, and he can't wait to get this out, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, now, how How can he articulate this? What John does in that moment is use one of the most common Greek words of the day, which is pistavo. Pistavo. And that basically means to believe. He chooses the word believe because he knows that whosoever believes, but then he gets stuck. Pistavo means to believe like, I believe in Santa Claus, or I believe in this chair. But that's not quite the essence of what he was trying to say. Now, I could get into prepositions and all of that, and I know some of you are English majors and you enjoy that type of thing. I'm looking at you, Hannah, that you would enjoy, you know, hearing all of this. So just for you, I'm going to say that, like our preposition IN, except in Greek, the preposition is epsilon nu, EN, okay? They would attach that preposition to the word. So, pistavo, we believe in, like I believe in love. We say I believe all the time. What John was trying to say and how he was thinking that didn't quite capture it. So what he did was took another preposition and blended the two words together, and he created a brand new word. And it's the first time that this word ever showed up in literature. And you can look that up when you get back and put it as a part of your dissertation, and you quote me when you do that. The word that John was trying to convey means believe towards. Now, that may make sense or it may not. So, okay, I'm going to give you a visual here. All right. Brought the stool up. All right, so what John was saying was this, and it's very easy. I believe in this stool. This is a stool. I believe in it. This is a stool. But look at what I'm not doing. I'm using my legs, right? I'm not sitting in the stool. You can believe that this is a stool, but I'm not using it. Now, I could believe that this is a stool and that it's going to hold me up. But notice, I'm not fully trusting it because I'm sitting here on the stool, but I still have my feet on the floor, and I'm still leaning half of my weight on my feet and partially on the chair. I believe that it's a stool and that it could hold up my weight, but I'm not trusting it to do it. What John was trying to convey is that it's an exchange, that I am going to decide to put all of my weight, all of my trust, everything that I have on the fact that Jesus died on the cross. So for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever trusts in, believes in, shall what? They'll have something. And here's what he says, that whosoever believes in him or trusts in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the phrase not perish, but have eternal life on the surface, if you just took that literally, basically it would mean that you won't stop going, that you're going to keep on going. You won't come to an end. The little word perish, it's a very common Greek word. You would use it in a context like, did you hear about that company perishing? Or, you know, that would mean it went out of business, that it ceased to be. So John is saying, if you do this, what I'm talking about, place your faith in Christ, you will never cease to be, and you will continue on. And he grabs this little phrase, eternal life, which was very, very common in that culture. Everybody wanted to have eternal life. Nobody wanted to die. Still don't. But in that culture, Roman emperors figured the best way never to die was to have themselves declared divine. So Julius Caesar did this, and Claudius did this, and Nero tried to do this. They all wanted to become the divine Julius Caesar, the divine Claudius, because they thought somehow if Rome decided they were divine, then they would somehow have eternal life. Everybody wants to live forever. So, John, he's an older man, and he's writing, and he said, no, that's not how it is. Whoever puts their trust in Jesus, their life as they know it will not end, but they will receive, and he decides to use the phrase eternal life. And the reason he chose that phrase is because Jesus not only used that phrase, but Jesus defined it. He said, God loved, God gave, we believe, then we have something. In exchange for our belief, the good news is God grants you, us, the gift of eternal life. That's how Jesus prayed. The long, very famous prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that John captured. When we see eternal life, or think about eternal life, we think about going to heaven when you die. But that was never how Jesus talked about eternal life. It was never associated in that way. He didn't associate these two ideas. In John 17, when he was praying in the garden, he said, Father, and this is Jesus praying now, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might, and here's the word again, give eternal life to those you have given him. And then if you look at the next phrase, it says, this now is eternal life. And then the next phrase, Jesus defines eternal life for us, and John records it. Now this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God. The only true God and Jesus whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Eternal life is a relationship. Another way you could probably translate it would be that that they may have intimate knowledge of you. That they may come through the door and that they may know you. So, what do we say but thank you? He came to give mankind a knowledge and a relationship with God and with his Son, that we may become children of God. That believing is how we receive this, that believing is receiving that God loved and God gave. That's pretty good news. So, I guess I'll bring this to a close by saying this. God gave us his one and only Son. And we either choose to believe it and not just believe in the concept or half believe it or whatever, but to fully pull our weight, all of who we are and what we have, on the truth that God gave his only Son. That's the good news. So, in the next few minutes, I'm going to ask the handbell choir to please come on back up. They're going to bring forth another song for us to enjoy, Christmas song. And while they do this, I'm going to ask something of you. I want you to reflect on what you're trusting in. I want you to remember if there was ever a time that you made that exchange of fully trusting in yourself or trusting in the gift that was given to you. I don't want you to put your trust in your prayers or the church or your own good intention or your own good works or whatever it is that you're putting your trust in. And I don't want you to somehow say that you're going to heaven and God says, hey, that was really awesome, all that work you did down there. Good job. Because the truth is this, if you are putting your trust in your good works and what you do, then you have no idea where you stand with God. And the reason that I can say that and say that with certainty is because there is no religious literature that will give you a systematic list that is clear that you can follow. Jesus says, I have some great news, and I want to take that fear away, and I want to